Okay. All right. You should have your Bibles open to the 53rd Psalm. I'm going to keep that on the board there in Romans 3, especially verses 10, 11, and 12 is what we're after in looking at the Gentiles and what Gentile iniquity is, and really gives us a view of how bad things got with the Gentiles being cooperating with the satanic policy of evil and with the influence of Nimrod and what came out of the Tower of Babel and all of Babylon, that whole area that spawned what would later be called that mystery Babylon, harlot, mother of harlots in Romans or in Revelation 17. And that powerful force that took place there that so corrupted the Gentiles, and they so cooperated with that corruption that it could be said of them what is said in the 53rd Psalm: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All right, there's a lot of things we could focus on, but what I'm going to be after is something particular that just compounds this whole problem of Gentile iniquity. So what I'm going to be doing is, I don't know if you want to come back to the to Romans chapter 3, but I want to speak just a little bit about some of the things there, and then we're going to look at this other issue. So if you want to, I'm going to put a marker here in the 53rd Psalm, and I'm going to come back to Romans chapter 3. All right. I think I just talked myself into doing what I said I wasn't going to do. As Paul presents this case of Gentile iniquity, he begins by saying, as it is written, and once again, this is a matter that parallels exactly what was going on back there with the nation of Israel and with the Gentiles back then, but this is a different dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And so even though this comes from the Old Testament, the parallel situation exists right here today. And when he talks, and he begins quoting, he's going to quote these verses out of God's program with Israel, but he selects and chooses this book of the Psalms to spotlight the iniquity issue of the Gentiles specifically. And they've already come under God's indictment of being worthy of his wrath previous to this in Romans. It's under God's program with Israel, actually, that he's going to judge and pour out his wrath upon the Gentile nations, right? That's way out yet in the Lord's day of wrath. But that picks up Israel's program again. But that's when even these Gentile nations are going to get their final judgment. So it's altogether appropriate and fitting that Paul go to utilize these verses that highlight and spotlight the iniquity of the Gentiles. Now, in the 53rd Psalm, you might want to flip back to that now. So I'm having you flip around a little bit. And it's probably a good thing. In fact, the best way to do this is probably we'll just refer to Romans up here, and you have your Bibles open to the 53rd Psalm. That way you don't have to flip. One of the most common things that you're going to hear people say or commentators write about, and they will slip it in somewhere, someplace, they'll say, well, what Paul says in Romans 3 doesn't exactly match up with what is said in the 53rd Psalm, as if they found something really profound. No kidding. It doesn't quite match. Now, what they go to, what a scholar, a Bible scholar, who is so shallow in his Bible understanding that it's unbelievable, but what a Bible scholar or a Greek or Hebrew scholar will go to, their go-to device, they'll always run to the Septuagint. And you'll see the Septuagint, and some people pronounce it Septuagint, I pronounce it Septuagint. The Septuagint was supposedly a Greek copy, a Greek translated, an Old Testament translated from the Hebrew and Chaldee into Greek, and that copy actually existed before any of the New Testament was written, and some of the New Testament writers, like Paul, would use the Septuagint, and they would copy from it. All of that is a complete and total lie. The Septuagint is not before the gospel writers, it's after. In fact, the writers of the Septuagint had those things right in front of them when they were writing. So they'll say, well, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, and this is but that's not what's going on. We know that Paul isn't quoting from the Septuagint. We know that when we find differences between what's quoted in the Old Testament and what God has written in the New Testament that quotes that verse, whenever you have those differences, it is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, who, let's put it this way, holds the copyright to the Word of God. It was his job to see to it that it was inspired and that it was protected. And it's his job to this day to see to that it's still protected. And in all of the attempts to try to bash it and destroy it, it has never, ever succeeded. And one thing about copyright law is that the Holy Spirit who holds that copyright, anybody who has copyright to anything they've written, even paintings, even music, the person who originated it has every right, if they so desire, to make alterations to it. And that's exactly what you have whenever you have these differences in quotations. It's not wrong, it's not an error, and it certainly isn't using a non-biblical, extra-biblical manuscript like the Septuagint to try to verify something in God's Word. And you can rest assured that's not what's going on at all. This is what you might call, this is being adapted by the Holy Spirit to more fit exactly the context of what's going on in Romans chapter 3. So we can set all that nonsense aside and realize God means what he says in the 53rd Psalm, and he means exactly what he says in Romans chapter 3. But with that in mind, if you're here in the 53rd Psalm, and as I said, this is a repeat from Psalm 14, we've kind of read through this before, and we've noted the workers of iniquity and how important that word iniquity is. And he comes along and he says there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 3, right? Every one of them has gone back. Paul says here, there in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. There is none who are dikaios. There are none who are equivalent to God's norms and standards of righteousness. And I love how Paul uses the Greek there when he says, no, not one, because he actually takes the Greek negative expression, udais, and he actually breaks it into two pieces, ude and ice. And it just makes it, instead of saying no one, he says, no, not one. There is no one, no, not one, very, very emphatic, not even a single one. There is none that is righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. In verse 11, if you'll see on the board up there, I know you're in the 53rd Psalm here, but up on the board, there is none that understandeth. And when he says there's none that understandeth, there's none that comprehend or understand. And back there in the 53rd Psalm, you'll see that. In verses 1 and 2, you can refer back. This works out great. You've got the 53rd Psalm. He says the fool has that. A fool is void of understanding. A fool is void of his wits. He's a fool in his heart. You'll see the in context how this applies to the Gentiles that completely cooperated with and succumbed to the satanic policy of evil all the way back at the Tower of Babel, and even in this other period of time spotlighted here in the 53rd Psalm, which we're going to begin talking about here in just a moment. But he says, there's none that understandeth. There is none that have a comprehension in their mind. There is none, he says, that seeketh after God. Now here's where it gets tricky. There is none that seeketh after God. They're not seeking out, examining the inner components of something. They're not taking the creation God has made. They're not taking the light that God has given them in their heart of God consciousness and seeking after him in order to see what they can gain out of closer examination. And this leads me to the other thing that I want to cover here this morning. And if we cover this, we'll cover enough to be able to say, okay, the Gentiles, were completely unuseful for God's purpose. No doubt about it. So when he says here in verse 11, there is none that understandeth, then in the next phrase, there is none that seeketh after God. Look at your 53rd Psalm. He says, verse 3, every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So they've done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. There is none that righteous, he says, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. All right. Now, what I'm after here is something that is you cannot get in Romans. You have to get by coming back and examining the context in which these two psalms, both 14 and 53, sit. Look at verse 2 in Psalm 53. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. The way the Holy Spirit alters that rightly in Paul's letter, there is none that seeketh after God. That's what he's referring to. Now, you've got to be careful, because if you're not paying attention well here, you're going to fall victim to an old 5-point Calvinist viewpoint, seeking God, and looking at some other passages, like what did Jesus say to the disciples there on the Sermon on the Mount? Seek, and ye will find. I want you to see, there's another passage that you kind of scratch your head about too. I don't want you to lose your place here in the 53rd Psalm, but this is over in Acts chapter 17. When Paul is making his great defense there at Mars Hill in Athens, when Paul goes to Athens, this is such a great passage. And here's the Apostle Paul being able to adapt to his surroundings and be able to find that key that he can use, that door of opportunity. And as he's going through Athens, they are of course, as Greeks, they are steeped in polytheism. They believe in hundreds of gods, the whole pantheon of gods. And then they get a little skittish, saying, maybe we overlooked one. Maybe we forgot about one. Well, let's make a God that takes care of all that, that covers all of our overlooking, and we'll call him the unknown God. So Paul, in verse 22, he says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. I always remember what Michael Scott said. I may not be, I'm a little stitious, but not superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And he makes his entire presentation based on that open door opportunity. What I'm after is that you come on down in verse, let's pick it up at verse, trying to find a sentence where he starts. Well, he doesn't start. It goes all the way back up to verse 24. So verse 24, God that, he said, I declare him unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, notice the two realms, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth life, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said. He uses our own poets' words. For we are also his offspring. He's going to go ahead and make his case down through here. All I'm after is, see the word verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may find him. Paul's talking about them seeking the Lord. When you come across a passage like that, it doesn't seem to fit this. It seems almost contradictory to it. Because Paul says, here's this Gentile that he's talking to, and he says, he's basically telling him that he can seek the Lord, and yet here he says, there is none that seeketh after God. And I'm using this because it brings up this further compounding of the Gentiles being indicted as worthy of God's wrath because of the height of their iniquity. And I want you to feel a little bit of that so that you realize at the cross of Jesus Christ, I won the lottery. I got it all. I got my sins forgiven. I got out of that Gentile status that I was in. I had the imputation of God's own, the righteousness of his own Son was imputed to me. And the glory of that position that I now have should be all the more appreciative once you see what our background was. Anyway, looking at it the way in which the, if you should flip back to the 53rd Psalm because we're going to use that. There in the way the 53rd Psalm says things, when he says there in verse 2, to see if any did understand that did seek God, and of course there wasn't. It implies no, which is exactly what Paul says. There wasn't anybody seeking God. When you see things like that, it really stands out that the first thing I would do when I studied Greek and Hebrew until my eyes bled practically, and when I was studying systematic theology and categorical doctrines and all this kind of business, back in my old days, my very first thought is that one of these passages is mistranslated. That was my go-to. Well, obviously, it's a mistranslation. So I would work and get my big wrenches out, my Greek wrench and my Hebrew wrench, and boy, some of them are big. And you'd just grab onto that verse and you'd just keep torturing it until finally you bent it around to where you'd make it work. That was my go-to. Not anymore. The very first thing that I, when I come up to this, my study method is this. When I come up to two passages, like that one in Acts 17 and this one in Romans 3, where you have a Gentile being told to seek, and I'm being told here that none of the Gentiles sought, my very first study method is to acknowledge those two things cannot be talking about the same thing. They have to be speaking of something different. They are not in the same context. That's where you start. And then the real work gets underway. Well, what context are they in? And that's where you have to, that's where hours and hours and hours go by, where you're having to go and find out. It's just like what Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and find out what that meaneth. You have a book, go find out. It's not my fault you haven't paid attention. And that's me. I haven't paid attention. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning what this is all about. It's not a contradiction. In Acts 17, Paul makes it clear that God has designed and provided for Gentiles to be able to seek him in light of God consciousness. But then he goes on to cite even, notice I had read, we're not there, but he cites some of their own poets who not only sought him but found him. Paul said, we are also his offspring. That's a giant step away from idolatry. They not only sought him, but God honored them seeking him. They took a step beyond basic God consciousness. They did seek and they did find. So automatically, when you're in Romans 3, and this quote is coming from Psalm 53, where it's stated that none seek after God, then you know it's not talking about seeking in that same way. It can't be. Now, that's not even getting close to the solution, because the solution then is, what is he talking about? And then, of course, the final solution is, why is he saying it that way? Now, what you begin to do, since you know what it isn't talking about, is begin to look, the next tool in your study toolbox, so that your first line of study is, that can't be wrong. I have a Bible that I hold in my hand that is inerrant and infallible. So that can't be wrong. There is no way that's a contradiction. The Bible will not contradict itself. It never does. So it's not a contradiction. It's not wrong. It's not mistranslated. The next tool in your toolbox that you pick out of there is context. And so you start using your context tools. And since it can't be talking about this, you start examining like the 53rd Psalm passage, and you look for some contextual identifying markers to direct you of the contextual meaning. And so what you first do is by looking at something, I think the wisest thing to do in many of these ways, and I think it helps me a lot, and I hope it helps you a lot, that when I'm talking about context, I can let me define one thing a little more for you in context that may help you in your studies. When you've got a conundrum like this or this seeming contradiction, you come back to its origin, which is the 53rd Psalm. You could go to the 14th Psalm, but I'll show you in a minute why I think the 53rd is the better of the two, even though they're the same. But what I'm after is that once you say, okay, the context, I got to go there and look around. Okay, what are you looking for? Well, one of the things that helps me out, and it may or may not be beneficial for you, but I'll tell you what I do, is you first start looking for anything in the passage that gives you a time frame. If you're going to look at something in its context, one of the most basic contextual matters is, when is this being talked about? Is there anything that stands out that has some element of timing or time frame or timeline? That's why this timeline study is important. So you begin to examine those passages that occur immediately before the statement is made, the seeking God issue, and after. And it should be best to go ahead of it, go back. Something should jump out at you as you do that, that defines the particular context you're supposed to be talking about, of this issue of no man seeking after God, but yet it seems like other places it says they did seek him and they did find him. Something makes it so that you, if you're looking at this section in Psalm 53, it would take that general broadness out of it and begin to narrow it and start looking at it in a very narrower, particular way instead of generally and broad. And so even before dealing with the first word of the first verse, you should think about something. And by the way, the 14th Psalm would be the same, would do the same job. We could do it in either Psalm for what I'm about to do. And I'll show you that. Before you ever even begin the first word of the first verse, what are you thinking? I'm in the 53rd Psalm. That's Psalm 2. That's the second of the. Let me put a timeline chart up here. Let's just put this one up here. I'm going to use a different one. Yeah, I just want something that shows those four green dots up there. All right. So the 14th Psalm is the first book of Psalms. So that 14th Psalm is going to focus upon the Redeemer's redemption. Here in the 53rd Psalm, where we're here with D is, we're focusing on the deliverer and his deliverance. Either one of these would do for what I'm about to do. But again, there's a reason why the 53rd is better, but they have a context. So in my mind, I'm not thinking about the Gentiles back here at the Tower of Babel. Not in the 53rd Psalm. And by the way, Paul quotes from that Psalm. So I'm not thinking about them all the way back here. That's too broad. I can talk about that. That's legitimate to talk about because that's where it all came from. But there's something in the timeline that starts narrowing this down and takes this very large amount of time and starts looking at something far more narrower. All right? So we're going step by step. So we're in the first or the second book, regardless. 14 is the first book, 53 is the second volume of the Psalms. So we know that we know now we've narrowed the timeline down, and that's helping us a little bit. But let's see if we can get even more than that. Studying the Bible in context, the first thing you should look for is there any information in that context that would be a word or a phrase or an expression that puts a time setting on it. In other words, it takes it out from the general Genesis to the book of the Revelation time frame. Is there anything that puts a more specific time frame on it? And in this passage, you have it. It's sitting right there. This is such a great exercise for you this morning. It's an expression that makes it so you understand that what's being said is not applicable from Genesis through Revelation, but only in a particular time frame window within that. And that time frame expression is really found there in verse. Well, I'd like to ask you, do you see anything? What about verse 6? In Psalm 53? Yeah. Oh, that the salvation of Zion were of Israel were come out of Zion when God bringeth back captivity of his people. Yeah, that's part of it. But there's you're absolutely right. That's a time frame matter. But there's one before that. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Now we're getting there. We can even go back before that. But that's let's look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. And what I'm after is not even which time is, I'm not after the chronologicalness of the time matters. What I'm after is the first time frame matter mentioned in the psalm. The first time frame matter mentioned in this psalm is in verse 2. Nope. Verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, that's the Gentiles, to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Now, that is a time frame matter. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. When did that take place? Nope. This is part of God's judgment. When did God... I hesitate. Please don't feel bad if I say no, because you haven't had time to think this out or study this out. But there was a time when God... And when I say these next two words, every one of you are going to say, I know where it is! There was a time when it came to the Gentiles being judged, when God stood up and looked down. Yeah, see, there it is. There it is. Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned to death, he sees the heaven open, he sees the Son of Man, he sees God, Jesus Christ, the judge. And we know back from Isaiah that when he stands, he's going to look down and he's going to look upon the children of men. In fact, I think if I remember right, there are three things that he does there. But one of them is that he looks down. And again, I don't, if we had time, we could go through some of this, but I don't think we're going to have time for all that I want to do here. But that's, You can do that on your own very easily. You can find where those passages where the Lord is said to stand to have his day of judgment. And what it does, it takes you to this point right here, which is Acts chapter, not 8, but we'll just put a 7 there for right now. When Stephen was stoned to death, pardon me? I thought somebody said something. When Stephen is stoned to death, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing and looking down. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's looking down from heaven upon the children of men to see if any did understand, if any did seek after God. And based upon that event in Acts chapter 7, the context indicates that's the... How do I want to put this? There's too much junk on this. This is the end of something. So this is the end of the time frame. That's when he stands. He's going to have his day of judgment, day of wrath. None of this was in view. This was the next thing that was going to take place. He looks down, and that's the end time. That's the last, that's the end of the time frame that we're talking about. So he stands to have his day. And based on that, it seems that in that context then, that there was a time when God did something with the children of men. And at the end of that time, he then stood, he looks down to see if anybody responded to it or not. And so along with that time frame, there's this issue of what's further stated in verse 2. He says, to see if there were any that did understand. Understand what? You're not told. But logically, it would follow that understand would fit within that time frame. There was something in that time frame that ends in Acts 7 with Jesus standing to see. But going back from that, working our way backwards, there was a time that he gave something to these Gentiles to see if they understood. Understood what? I don't know. It doesn't say, but they were supposed to understand something. He gave something for them to understand. Look at what verse 3 says. They are all gone aside. Aside from what? If you're gone aside, you're not following a path that you're supposed to be on. And by the way, you can double check that going back to the 14th Psalm. Now, it's said a little bit differently in the 14th Psalm, by the way. Here it said, they are all gone back. What is it in Psalm 14? Look down upon the heaven from the children of men. They are all gone aside. Gone aside. And in the 53rd Psalm, they're all gone back. Again, this is the Holy Spirit making certain little alterations so that when you take the whole thing together, you'll get the entire picture. They're gone aside. They've gone back. Back from what? I don't know, but they were told to go in a particular direction, and they went back from it. So we know that they've gone aside. They know that they were supposed to understand something. They didn't. God gave it to them, and they refused to understand it. They were supposed to follow a path, but they went aside from it. They were told to go a particular direction, but they went back. And then Romans 3:12 says, they are all gone out of the way. These children of men, Gentiles, had a way given to them. They had a direction or a path. They turned aside. They went back. They went out of the way. Now we're starting to think about, when was that? When did God give the Gentiles something like that? And so now you're dealing with a context where God gave these Gentile children of men some information to operate upon. If they operated on it and did so properly, they'd be able to be considered, they could be considered to be seeking God. So we're not talking about the Jews again. We have in view the Gentiles. And this is all this goes not all the way back to really the Tower of Babel. It is a result of what began at the Tower of Babel. But this is talking about a more specific time frame. So we haven't identified the start yet. We've got the end, but we need the start. And the start isn't the Tower of Babel, because God didn't give the Gentiles this stuff there. We know that, and you'll see that in just a moment. And my understanding is this is not just a general dealing with the Gentiles in terms of the light of God consciousness. That's not what's going on here. There is something specific God gave them. And a good way to find out that specific time frame in which this is to be contextually taken is to read on into the 53rd Psalm. So look at Psalm 53 and verse 4. Psalm 53 verse 4, this is the one Chris pointed out. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? The answer to that is, well, they should. And then that raises the question, why? Well, he answers it. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, when did the Gentiles eat up the nation of Israel? When you know that, you'll have the starting point. That's right. The fifth course of punishment. right there. That's the start. So there's your time frame. The fifth course of punishment and the first four installments. God did something to the Gentiles and gave them an opportunity. Let's not use this chart anymore. Let's put our full-blown, rock you in the back of your seat, way too much information chart. This is the importance of this chart for this up here. See that? Where it says the times of the Gentiles. When Israel is taken captive and they have been warned repeatedly and gone through four courses of punishment that they could reform and still rejected, when God sends them out and into captivity, where does He send them? Into the Gentiles. They go, they don't just, by the way, go to Assyria and Babylonia. They end up going to every single nation on the face of this earth. And to this day, there's not a nation that you can go to that you will not find a Jew. But when they went out under that, that was a horrible thing for the Jews, right? You hear the Jews went out. I mean, some of those guys that went into captivity, they would take hooks like hay hooks. You know what a hay hook is? Boy, I almost put one in my knee a time or two. I remember the first time I was with Tim and we were baling hay, and he goes, "Well, you can use these hay hooks if you want." And I was like, "Hey, it's a tool. I like tools." And so here comes the bale off of the baler. I take that hay hook, and first time I ever use it, I just thought I'd grab the very end of it, and I go, whoosh, like this. And if I'd have been over just two more inches, I'd have buried that into my knee. And I said, "Nope, going to use my hands." I grabbed a hold of them by, I rarely used a hay hook. And that was even, if we baled it didn't matter if we were baling with string bales or we were baling with wire bales. Wire bales I had to wear. I worked with a kid that would bale hay all day long with wire bales. Wire bales, I mean, are wrapped with wire. He would bale all day with no gloves. He'd throw those wire bales all day. I had to have gloves for that. The Jews, a hay hook has this great big hook on it. The Jews were taken into captivity with hooks in their jaws. They put those hooks through their jaws and then chained them together as they took them into captivity. So as evil as those evil Gentiles seemed, and the way they took them into captivity and everything, and the horror that was for the Jewish people, God was up to something. He was doing something marvelous and gracious for the Gentiles. He was actually giving the Gentiles light. They absorbed Israel and Israel's light. They absorbed all that Israel knew about God. And based on that, these children of men, there was a particular way and a particular path. And again, this is not just talking about the light of God consciousness, but when he talks about have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. They were given something. This indicates they were given something, and it was given to them when this period of time began. And it ran all the way down to Acts chapter 7. The Gentiles were specifically given a gracious indication and opportunity of knowledge of who God is, the true and living God. And even with Israel and its debauchery, and with all that they were, they still carried in their mouth and in their hearts and in their lungs, they could express the true and living Jehovah God. And that was, and as you work your way through God's Word, you find Gentile kings that come to understand that, like Nebuchadnezzar. You find men like Daniel who stood for that in the fifth course of punishment. He was in the very first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And that light was being given to the Gentiles. And that's a major thing for God. That's something that God did for the Gentiles. this idea that God never wanted anything to do with the Gentiles or never provided for them is hogwash. He did provide for them. They were Gentiles far off without God. They were twice dead Gentiles. But God didn't just let them go and say, there is no hope for you at all as far as you being saved. I can't use you as nations, but individually, that's a whole different matter. So we know the beginning and the end of this. And this would give them light of a Redeemer that was coming. We know that when that time was up, though, the Gentiles were supposed to have responded to that, to have some understanding. And when Christ himself stands at the stoning of Stephen and looks down on the children of men, as it were, to see if there were any of them that did respond, and what he found was they did not. And because of this end event, in Acts chapter 7, the contextual time frame being spoken here is where it's helpful to bring this issue out, where the 14th and 53rd Psalm comes into play. The end of this time frame is the 53rd Psalm is this one. Here's 53rd. Here is the 14th Psalm. But both of them get you into the fifth course of punishment. Both of them get you into the time of the Gentiles. But in the Redeemer and his redemption is over after the period of forbearance and mercy, the 1 year of forbearance and mercy was given to them. And the Lord then is going to begin his day of wrath and have his deliverance and act as the Redeemer of Israel. Those two Psalms describe the assessment of the Gentiles as a whole. We're not looking at individuals who may seek and be saved. We're looking at the Gentiles to be utilized in God's purpose for establishing his kingdom residence and repossessing this earth with them. And none of them fit the bill. And therefore, their guiltiness and their fitness for the execution of the Lord's day of wrath is going to come upon them out there. That's why you have those passages sitting back in Joel that talk about they all assemble themselves together and they're all going to... It's the fulfillment. They're in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Armageddon is going to take place there. And it's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen, that's the Gentile, rage, and the people is the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing. They're going to marry themselves. Israel's going to combine itself with the Gentiles. The kings of the earth, Gentiles, set themselves, and the rulers, Israel, take counsel together against the Lord, capital D, Jehovah, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that's when the Lord will look at them again and in the heavens and shall laugh. That's the other thing he does. He stands, he looks, and when they say they're going to come together and oppose, he laughs and holds them in derision. So that's the time frame that's going on here. And as I said, a lot of things, I'm really out of time, but oh, there's so many little great details to go into, but that's really not my purpose. Look at, there's, when Israel is taken captive and the times of the Gentiles begin, again, this is not in view. The times of the Gentiles has nothing to do with us today. Right? There's another expression people get screwed up with. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. The fullness of the Gentiles being come in is this period at the end that would be our rapture. This is the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is God's prophetic program for Israel under that last course of punishment. And there are five installments to that. Daniel is given the time schedule for all of that. Jesus is going to come and take Daniel's time schedule in Matthew 24, and he's going to give further detail to it. John is going to be given, in the book of the Revelation, is going to be given their actual daily newspaper for the day of the Lord's wrath, that they can just go through and turn and say, well, here's today's news and here's tomorrow's news, and we can just go through it, and it's just going to go right down the line. But that period from the time, that number five up there that I have circled, where the times of the Gentiles begin, there will not be from that time until Jesus Christ returns out here to set his kingdom up, there will not be a legitimate king of Israel ever during that time. And that includes that joker that was sitting on the throne with Herod when Jesus was born. What a piece of garbage that guy was. Israel would never have a legitimate king until Jesus Christ comes back. And that has been true through the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, through 400 years of silence, all the way up to the time that John the Baptist broke that silence. To this very day, as a matter of fact, there is no legitimate king of Israel until Jesus Christ comes back. And that battle that's going to be fought out there is going to be with the kings of, it's going to be in fulfillment of the second psalm, and the kings of the earth and the people of Israel are going to join together against the Lord's anointed. It's in that context, there when Stephen is stoned, that the Lord looks down and sees where Gentiles are concerned, there are no Gentile nations. Listen, let me just put it to rest this way. This is not, when he says, let's go back, this is probably so messy you can't figure out what it is. Let's go back to, is it this one? Yeah. When Paul says back in Romans chapter 3 about Gentile iniquity, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. When he says there's none that do that, none that seeketh after God, that's not talking about seeking in the sense of seeking him in God consciousness. It's talking about seeking in the sense of responding to Israel's light. And there is so much detail. You could go back to the 28th and 29th chapters of Deuteronomy. There's fascinating things that are said there in connection with what the Gentiles will do when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment. Let me just look at one place and see if it's worth looking at here, if it's what I'm thinking. I'll just read it to you. This is in Daniel 3. This is a good example. So the fifth course of punishment has begun. The Gentiles are now going out under Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And you have Nebuchadnezzar, and it says, because of Daniel just has come out of the fiery furnace. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have just come out of the fiery furnace. Everybody knows that, the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be God. I always wondered too, it's like when Daniel gets cast in the lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar comes out there, oh, Daniel. I always see Daniel laying his head back on that lion like a pillow, chewing this big, long piece of straw. And he just sat laying there, enjoying his day, and then he hears old Nebuchadnezzar on the other side of the wall, you okay? And I think he let him sit there and stew for just a little bit. And very slowly, he takes that straw out and looks at it, and he says, O king, live forever. He's just fine. These guys didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by that. He was supposed to be. He's a Gentile king. He spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Yeah, well, again, that's a good way of seeing what was supposed to take place. And in some cases, you have a case like that where it seems to be going that way. But by the time you get to the end of the time frame, when Jesus stands to look down, how did the Gentile nations as a whole respond? You may find someone like that responding. It all has to do with how God is going to deal with those Gentiles in light of absorbing the nation of Israel into them. And he's talking about seeking in the sense of responding to that light of Israel's to show them what God's paths really are, which they went are all gone aside from, Psalm 14:3. From Israel's light, they were understand a particular direction God was intending for them to go, which according to Psalm 53, every one of them has gone back from. And they had a particular way that God intended them to go. And according to Romans 3:12, they are gone out of that way. So again, seek can be used in a whole bunch of different ways. Even the people of Israel knew who the true and living God was, and God consciousness was not the issue. Even they can be told, for example, in Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. They even had God, they worshiped the true of the living God, and yet they were being told to seek him. Well, that's a great example of there's the people of Israel being told to seek the Lord, and that's not being seeking in, used in a sense of responding to the light of God consciousness. Neither is this. And that takes, by the way, that takes the whole issue away from that five-point Calvinist issue of God determining beforehand who is saved and who is lost. And notice there, if you see on the board, one other thing, that Romans 3:12 passage, it says the Gentiles are all, they are together. He's not talking about an individual. They are together become unprofitable. Psalm 14 has, they are together. Psalm 53 has, they are all together. And by the way, you can include Israel in that as well. But folks, all I'm trying to do is show you that when it comes to what takes place at the Tower of Babel, it's bad enough that God gave the Gentiles up because of their ungodly thinking. He gave them up to take their ungodly thinking and put it into practice in their ungodly living. He gave them over to working and laboring together with Satan and what Satan was doing, being completely consigned over to the adversary. It's bad. That's bad enough. But you add to that, this chart would be so huge it would go all the way to the other building. If you go on out on that timeline chart, there's coming a day when God is going to take his nation that he's just about ready to start to create, where his light will dwell, and even in their rejection of him and their being punished by him, he's going to take the light they've been given into those Gentile nations. They're going to absorb that light into them, and they're going to be even doubly responsible to know some things about God and to follow some paths that God has given them light to follow. And when it comes down to the point of Stephen being stoned to death, Stephen's looking back at the time when it's quite possible his own eyes, I don't know if he was there or not, saw them crucify the Lord of glory. And Psalm 2 is starting to be fulfilled because he's crucified at Roman hands on a Gentile Roman cross under the auspices of the leadership of Israel. Psalm 2 was actually happening. And that's the time frame when those Gentiles, just as he says, they didn't seek him. They didn't understand. And that's how black the picture is for the Gentiles. And I think it's, you talk about God laughing. I think he must laugh to this. I think he's starting chuckling already when he looks at the various ways in which the nations of this world think they can solve the problems of this world. Because they can't. That's one thing, if history's proven you anything, is that the nations of this world will never solve the problems of this world. Well, I hope this was helpful, and I think it clears the decks now to say, wow, God better do something, and he's going to. And that's why we've got his response in Genesis 12. He's going to say, all right, I can't use any of you these nations. I'll make my own. He's going to create one. And that's the one we're going to focus on from now on throughout God's Word. Any questions or comments? I hope you're not confused, but. Yeah.
The Lord talking about, you know, when his day takes place, finally there are going to be some sheep nations as opposed to goat
right.
nations who lend the remnant of aid when they're scattered among them.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to go into the kingdom with them. You know, you see how that, from his perspective here, there was no nation had responded. Yeah, there were individuals
right.
there, but no nation had responded.
Yep.
And there will be some nations ultimately in that day who can finally respond.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. And that's past that time frame. That's why the time frame is limited from that to Stephen. But you're right. Yeah. And which just points out the fact that God had a plan for the Gentiles. It wasn't that he had just said, I'll never be able to use them in any way, shape, or form. But they were going to have to, everything he was going to do to them was going to, and with them, that was good, was going to come because of Israel's agency. And them being drawn to him. That's why some of this stuff that sits out in these books that seems so boring and old and they don't have anything to say, they're really critical. Deuteronomy 4 shows you exactly what God intended for the Gentiles to get from Israel. That's why Israel is called the light of the world, the salt of the earth. So, yeah. And it helps you to not mishandle your Bible. So that you know where the what's going on when you're in the Psalms or you're in the, that's the whole goal of this little series, is that you can more joyfully be able to handle your Bible and not mishandle it. Folks, it's not a bad thing at all. I do it all the time, to be able to look at something and say, I don't know what this means, but I know it can't mean that. I don't know what this means, but I know that it can't mean that I'm under the law, for instance. I don't know what this means. That's fine. I deal with that all the time. But that little bit of you saying, but I know it can't mean this. This may sound like I can lose my salvation, but I know it can't mean that because I've been through Romans 5. So it can't mean that. And now I've got to find out what he is. There's another salvation in view or something like that. See, those are the tools that allow you to enjoy your Bible and handle your Bible all on your own. So anyway, yeah, yeah. Well, separation of Abraham, starting with just one man, and you're right to see that the nation was to be separated, and they were. That is a sanctification. They were to be sanctified. And that's why both the land and the people could be defiled. For instance, the United States, biblically, cannot be defiled. I know there's places we look and honor as saying sacred, Arlington Cemetery. And no one would want to defile that place. But in the sense of real, true godliness and holiness, there's only one piece of property on the face of this earth that could be, quote unquote, defiled. And that was the land of Israel. Satan knew that. And so that's one of the reasons why, that's what I'm talking about. Israel was to have a ministry to the world. It was to be a light to the Gentiles. But they were to be separate. There were separations as to what they ate. They weren't to eat like Gentiles ate. It's one of the reasons why the dietary restrictions were given. They weren't given because God just doesn't think bacon is good for you. Bacon is wonderful. Everything tastes better with it. If I could, I'd put it in a milkshake. Wrap it around a donut, whatever. But to God, those restrictions were animals that were being defiled by the Gentiles, and Israel is not to have anything to do with them as a picture of not being influenced in any way, even in the way they ate, by Gentiles. They were to be sanctified. They were to be holy in God's sight, not only as a people, but also as a land. And we'll get that as we go through with Abraham. So you're right in saying they were separated. Now, when they went into captivity, that's when that first big dispersion took place, and they just went everywhere. There were Daniel went to Babylon, Jeremiah went to Egypt, or he was. Which one went to Egypt? One of them went to Egypt, and then. You have the Assyrians, you have the Babylonians, you have the Medo-Persians. Granted, they're all up in the Fertile Crescent, but by the time the Lord gets here, the scattering of the nations has been just replete throughout the entire world, the known world at that time. And then you have the writers like James, who writes his epistle to those who are scattered abroad, that dispersion and all of that kind of business. So under the fifth course of punishment, part of their punishment was to be dispersed out of the land. To this day, there are Jews who don't know God's word at all, but have such a heart desire to go back to the land. They want to go to Israel. And it's almost like a tractor beam for Jews to want to go back to that land. And that's what God will finally be able to do, is to bring them back after he has his day, and he's going to establish his kingdom residence there. And there's going to be a government there, a nation there, and that nation and government will never end. So, yeah, I don't know if that's helpful, but you're right, but it's in the sense that the separation should be thought of in the sense of a sanctification, because that's what a separation is, or a sanctification is. It's separation. It's a cleansing unto us being separated for God. That gives you a new identity, and Israel was to have an identity. That's why Israel was baptized. By the way, Israel's baptism was dry. Israel was baptized through the water when Moses led them through the water on dry land. They never got wet. That was a dry baptism. They came out with a new identity. And once again, they're identified as a nation now. They were incubated in slavery in that 430 years in Egypt. There's only 70 of them that go down there. When they come out, there's millions of them. And they come out as the nation that God wanted them to be and was going to teach them and lead them. Started out great. They had a big worship service, but it was all a bunch of junk. Yeah. Need?
Yes.
What an interesting question. Only your mind would think of that question. Do they need? Need for what?
For existence, cohabitation. Do they need them? God wants them to be together.
Well, in the dispensation of the grace of God, it's not an issue. The Jews and Gentiles are on the same level. They're both lost, and they're both being dealt with by God on the same level, which was never the case under Israel. Under Israel, a Gentile could never be on the same level of an Israelite. Not unless he was a proselyte. If he would come in and be circumcised. But no, that wall of separation was always there. Now, do we need? I don't know that need in any specialized sense. I mean, I don't think so. I don't think need in the sense. I don't need a Jew, for instance, to give me the light of who God is and his ways and paths, because I have the complete Word of God right here available to me. And I'm not Israel, and I'm not in Israel's program. So the very I'm trying to talk my way into an answer to walk my way mentally through your question. So it would not be need in the sense that we would need them to understand God or what God's program is about, because his program has nothing to do with what he was doing with Israel. His program today has what he's doing with the body of Christ.
Historically, I think to answer his question would be that the Gentiles absolutely did need the agent. I mean, they needed God, and it just so happened to be that God's means was the nation of Israel. So historically,
there, back, yeah.
The Gentiles absolutely did need Israel because Israel happened to be the very agency through which he was shining his light into his world.
That's right. Yeah, so under Israel's program, you're right, they would...
But you would agree that great things happen when these two got together, when great things happen when Jewish people were under the captivity of the Gentiles.
Great things?
Yes, like as you said, that all this life when Jewish people was captured.
Yeah, well, it was supposed to be, and it only happened in rare cases. It didn't end. Yeah.
There were a few coming from east to look for a star, and there were a speckle here or there that received the light. But by and large, those two entities came together contrary.
Let's put it this way. Had the Gentiles properly responded to Israel's light, Pilate would have looked at Jesus Christ and said, "You're the king of Israel. You can go free." But he had this argument with him as to what is truth and power. He argued with him about power. You know, if you only knew the power I have, I could set you free. He had no idea who this guy was. He just thought he was a Jewish charlatan of some kind, but not a murderer. He didn't think he was worthy of capital punishment. But he was a coward and knuckled into political pressure, which happens to all of our politicians. Yeah. But that's a good point, though. I'm glad we talked it out, because there is a time when what you're saying would really apply well. And that's when they took Israel into captivity. The Gentiles needed their light. They were supposed to be a blessing to them and a light to them. And yeah, great things were supposed to happen with them and all that. So, yeah. Well, it will be that way in truth when the kingdom gets established. Yeah. Gentile nations from all over the world are going to have to go to Israel once a year, and the kings are going to have to go there. So if we have a president, if this country even exists, they'll have to go to Israel and worship Jesus Christ there. Can you imagine that happening today? Oh. Yeah. By the way, we're going to get into a lot of this as we go through this timeline. Yeah, I'd rather say Israel and the body uniting. But yeah, it's the ultimate goal of what God determined for all people, and why he created mankind was to labor with him in all of his creation. And that's the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he takes the body and he takes heaven and earth and the body of Christ and Israel and marries them together. Yeah. Good. All right. Well, I guess I'm glad I went over all that. I had to restudy a bunch of this stuff because it's been 20 years since I went over it. Okay. If nothing else, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping together. We thank you that we can look back on these things, and with perception, by paying close attention to your word, we can gain real godly edification through what you have written. We thank you for being able to think of your word in terms of a timeline, that we can set things in our thinking that give us a framework for what you are doing as we read it. We just pray that all that we go through, while so many details are interesting and wonderful to chase, that we just gain this overall appreciation for your timeline through the Bible, that we can see as you deal with people and create your nation, that it all is in the backdrop of this ancient contention with the adversary. And we are so grateful that you will be seen to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth one day. And it is glory to know that we have a part in that, and a big part in that, as the body of Christ. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. His blood shed for us there that day, and the battle that he fought on that cross, has provided all of these things. And all of the, it is the greatest climactic moment in all of human history. And we thank you, Father, that we are beneficiaries of your grace and not your wrath. And so we just thank you again for all Christ has done for us, that you have given us your word in its complete form, and that it can be taken off the page by your Spirit and written on the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we can live it out in the details of our lives. We thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom in all the matters we deal with from your word. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Remember, no class next Sunday.